Now, before we read the Word of God again, there have been some questions submitted, and we will take a minute to just address them. I think it is important to recognize that the existence of a half hour, the allowance of a half hour for questions and answers, is not a reflection that someone is here to answer your questions, rather that it is a reflection that the Word of God is relevant, and the Word of God has principles that help us, and that will answer our questions for us if we have wisdom enough to see. Someone has asked, what are the distinctions between body, soul, and spirit? What do we have that animals do not have? Where does the spirit go after we die? Is it our soul that lives forever? And the spirit, is the spirit more than just the breath of life? 1 Thessalonians 5, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are the distinctions? The body is physical, tangible, and in that way is quite distinct from the soul and spirit, very clearly and very obviously. The soul and spirit, Hebrews 4 tells us, is very difficult to differentiate between, but I have suggested that the spirit is what makes us God conscious and gives us a consciousness of the spirit world around us. The soul is what makes us conscious of our world, our environment, our emotion. It is the emotional aspect of life, and then the body is the physical aspect of life. Upon death, soul and spirit return to God for the believer, and eventually in resurrection, body, soul, and spirit are united to live eternally. All of our components, whatever you wish to refer to it, everything about us, body, soul, and spirit, has been redeemed, and all is being used today in the service and in the honor of God, and that will all be brought together again in resurrection, and believers will have body, soul, and spirit. Hebrews 12 reminds us that when the writer of Hebrews is speaking to those who are saved, the Jewish believers, that they have come unto Mount Zion, unto the spirits of just men made perfect, so that the spirits of those Old Testament saints that died in expectation of covenant blessings were in the good and in the enjoyment of their fulfillment, the spirits of just men made perfect. And definitely the spirit is much more than simply the breath of life. It is that which is God conscious. It is that which relates me to God and through which I worship God. We are not of a circumcision, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. And then he goes on to say, we are those who worship God in spirit, the mind, rejoice or make our boast in Christ Jesus, that's the soul, and have no confidence in the flesh, that's the body. Again, Paul brings them together in Philippians chapter 3. Someone has asked in connection somewhat with that, how will our minds be changed? What will be retained when we enter the eternal state? I don't think it's going to be a process of forgetting when we're taken home to heaven, whether through death or through the rapture. I don't think it's so much a matter of, you know, certain part of our mind being left behind and a certain part going. But I think we will then appreciate things as God appreciates them and be able to judge then what is of value and what was not of value. But maybe more apropos, we should mention, we will take into heaven what we have learned of Christ on earth. Now that is challenging. I don't know about you. Now don't misunderstand me. Everyone will be supremely satisfied in heaven. But you will take into heaven what you have learned and grasped of Christ upon earth. You're not suddenly going to step from here to there and know everything. We'll never know everything, because then we would be omniscient. And only God is omniscient. We will be continually learning and growing and increasing in our knowledge of Christ.
Just as Melchizedek long ago came out to Abraham with bread and wine, and he revealed to Abraham a fresh beauty of God he had never seen before, so in heaven our Melchizedek will come forth. And he will continually reveal fresh wonders to us. And we will be increasing and learning forever. But we will start where we stop here on earth. That's the starting point in heaven. So it'll be a great thing to know more of Christ and learn more of Christ here. To be able to enjoy him. But not just that. Your worship and mine in heaven and for all eternity will be determined by the very same thing that is determined by here upon earth. What we know of Christ. What we know of Christ now determines how well we can worship now. What I know of Christ then will determine how well I can worship then. If a man who professes to be a child of God commits a terrible sin hurting a lot of people, should we forgive him without reserve or should we forgive him only if he repents? And Luke 17 verses 3 and 4 is mentioned, if thy brother sin, go to him, and if he repent, and so on. Do we forgive him without reserve to make us feel good about ourselves, or do we just forgive him because it seems the right thing to do? Or do we forgive him because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us? That's a difficult question to answer because there's so many facets. Let me just say this. The only one that has a right to forgive sin is the one who's been sinned against. There was an incident down our way recently in the States, in one of the states, where a young man went into a classroom. They were meeting together in one of the extracurricular activities, meeting together to study the Bible and to pray. And this young man went in with a gun and just began shooting. Killed several people. The next day, there was a sign on the entrance of the school by some students who were friends of his. Mike, we forgive you. Who were they to forgive? They weren't shot at. They weren't sinned against. They had no right to forgive that person. He had not wronged them. So that the first thing is, who has been wronged? Only the person wronged has the right to forgive. That's what is so remarkable, you'll notice, about the words of the Lord Jesus when the Pharisees said, who is this man to forgive his sins? The Lord Jesus had a perfect right to forgive sins because he was the one sinned against. They realized it was an indirect claim to deity that he was forgiving sins. Only the one sinned against is the one who can forgive sins. So the first thing is, this individual who has committed a terrible sin hurting a lot of people, if you are one of the ones who has been hurt, or if it is an assembly issue, then the responsibility is upon you to forgive. Do we forgive only if he repents and only if he says, I am sorry, and so on? Let me just read you Colossians chapter 3 for just one moment and make one or two comments. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel or a complaint against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, the reason I'm reading that is this. I would take it that forgiveness should be like a garment that we wear. There should be a spirit of forgiveness that marks us all, that we are ready to forgive, just as God is ready to forgive. And so Paul says, I want you to put on this garment. I want you to wear this amongst the saints. And he says, forbearing and forgiving. Forbearance for the infirmities and forgiveness for the iniquities. And I would take it that we are to forgive a brother when we have been sinned against. Of course, assembly forgiveness and assembly restoration is a different issue altogether and does require repentance and restoration. In assembly functioning, we are simply recognizing and ratifying what heaven has already done. We put out of fellowship because heaven has said that individual has committed a sin and does not have the privilege of being linked with the testimony. And when that person has repented and been restored to God, we are simply agreeing with what heaven has said That person is now back in fellowship with God and can be restored. That is a different issue than personal forgiveness between believers. But let me mention one other thing, and I hope this doesn't confuse you. Forgiveness and confidence are two entirely different things. We forgive, and we do not hold grudges and hold things back, but confidence is another issue altogether. Confidence is something which people earn and which takes time to develop. And so we, in forgiveness, we do not deal with that person in light of that sin, but it may take time for confidence on the part of the assembly to develop, or on the part of one individual with another in their relationship one with another. There are several questions bearing upon the same issue, and I'll read them both and then answer them in together, hopefully to your satisfaction. What should be modesty? I guess what is the standard of modesty in a woman's mind? When I see others in the assembly struggling with wanting to be attractive, including myself, and I have a problem knowing and understanding what the Bible teaches about how a woman of God should or shouldn't look on the outside. And then as well, do our minds in relationship to assembly gatherings affect the clothes we wear to the meeting place, or do we dress for comfort? Let me answer the second one first. We dress in keeping with the dignity that is afforded us to meet together with the Lord Jesus. It is often said, well, the Lord knows what's in my heart. And that's very true. The problem is, the neighbors don't know, and neither do I. I can't read your heart. But I can begin to gain some impressions of what you think by the way you dress. And I am not going to legislate and tell you how you should dress for an assembly gathering. But all I would remind you of is you are professing to be meeting together with the Lord Jesus. Now that should regulate my appearance. We live in a very casual type of environment, society, and yet you would have to admit that you would probably not go to meet any other earthly dignitary looking away. That some would say it's okay to come to an assembly gathering. Now again, I'm not legislating. And let me also then mention relative to modesty. Let me read the verses for you. You're familiar with them in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness or bashfulness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. It would be very, very little value for me to stand here and talk about hems and hair and hats. Usually all that does is polarize everybody. Everybody knows what they already want. And if I fit into your camp, fine. And if I don't, well then I just get a label and that's the end of me. Let me just give you scriptural guidelines from where we have just read. Let me give you 6 tests to apply. I was going to say for sisters. It applies to brethren as well. It applies to brethren as well. 6 tests that I believe that substantiated from 1 Timothy chapter 2. The first thing is, does it entice lust? Is the way I am dressing enticing lust? Secondly, does it excite covetousness? Women don't only dress for men. Women dress for women. Women dress to show people how good they look and how nice their clothes are. And if you are dressing just to make other women covetous because you have more than they, then you have to examine your motive. Thirdly, does it encourage attention to me? Does it just encourage attention? Am I trying to dress so that people will stand up and notice me and that I kind of stand out from all the others? Now that can be in 2 ways. You can dress in a negative way so to attract attention, or you can dress in a other extreme way. But does it encourage attention? Is that what I'm dressing for? Fourthly, it's me, and that I kind of stand out from all the others. Now that can be in two ways. You can dress in a negative way so to attract attention, or you can dress in a other extreme way. But does it encourage attention? Is that what I'm dressing for? Fourthly, does it erase distinctions? What do I mean? I mean that there has been a concentrated war on the part of Satan since Genesis chapter 3 to erase the distinctions that God created in creation. That he might blur the distinction between male and female and do away with everything that God is trying to teach in that distinction. Now, does my dressing, does the way I appear, does it erase the distinction that God has made? Or does it uphold the distinction? Dear brother, dress like a man. And dear sister, dress like a lady, like a woman. I just leave that with you. I am not saying what you can and can't wear. But the principle of Scripture is that God has created distinctions. And it is my responsibility to maintain that distinction everywhere I can. I was asked this very same question 6 weeks ago in China. And I explained to them it would be foolish of me to come to a different culture and tell you how to dress. But if in your culture you have a way of distinguishing male and female, then you keep to it. Any way possible, maintain that difference, because it is testifying to truth that God built into creation. Point number 5, does it emulate the world? Am I dressing just to be like the world? Does it emulate the world? Am I copying the latest fashions? Because I want to be cutting edge, and I want to be avant-garde. Does it emulate the world? And lastly, is it emphasizing only the outward? Is it emphasizing only the outward? Or does it reflect what is within? Now those are 6 principles that if we apply to our appearance and our dress, whether brethren or sisters, would preserve us. There is very little value to rules and regulations. Very little. But there are divine principles that you will have to apply. And apply them to yourself, not to others. I'm speaking not to the oversight. I'm speaking to fellow believers. Just apply those principles to yourself. And don't be quick to judge others. Your conscience before God, in light of these principles, are essential. In a local assembly, do Christians have a responsibility to correct the elders if the assembly is not being run according to God's word? Should it be done in private or should it be done in public? Let me just amend that question. I don't think it's our responsibility to correct others. I do think it is your responsibility to go to those brethren and to seek to show them what you appreciate from the Word of God about the particular issue, and then to leave it with them. I think the expression that I used as we were touching on this was to respectfully question authority. Not an in-your-face kind of attitude, but to respectfully question. Let me give you a scriptural example. Little value to my pontificating, but great value to the Word of God. There was a young man, and his name was Gaius, and he was in an assembly where there was leadership that was dictatorial. A man named Diotrephes, who was maintaining his power base by unscriptural discipline and by refusing to receive others who would come. He was number one man, and nobody was getting in, and nobody was undermining him. And in that assembly was a young man called Gaius, and another man called Demetrius. And when John writes to Gaius, he does not tell Gaius, "Gaius, I want you to get together with the other believers and to oust that man." He doesn't tell Gaius, Gaius, things are so bad there, you better leave and start your own meeting somewhere else. He tells Gaius, Gaius, you do all you can do to encourage and further the work of God where you are. And the rest I'll take care of when I come. You don't have the authority. I do as an apostle. You do not to deal with that man, but I do. So I learned there that when there is difficulty in assembly, God never, never sanctions rebellion against authority. Even if that authority is wrong, that authority must answer to God for its error and for its mistake. You have a responsibility to voice your concern in a gracious way, keeping with your position, but then you have a responsibility to leave it there and to allow those who have been given, rightly or wrongly, whatever you may say, those who have been given the place of being an authority, they then must deal with it before God and answer to God for what they do with it. It is God's assembly in the end. And let me bring you to another instance that will further answer and amplify that. In 1 Corinthians, it is a remarkable thing that in what we would call the church epistles, the charter of the church, there is absolutely no mention made of overseers. That's strange. And so when Paul comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to deal with the issue of immorality that had not been judged, what does he tell the believers to do? He doesn't say, why didn't you all get together and take care of this if the overseers aren't taking care of it? I guess I should mention, just so you know where I'm coming from, I would take it that the problem at Corinth may well have been among the overseers, may well have been among the leaders. But Paul does not tell the rank and file, if you'll allow me that expression, does not tell the believers, you've got to get together and do something about this problem and either pressure the overseers or do it yourselves. He says, you're puffed up. But rather you should have mourned that he which hath done this deed might be taken away. In other words, the oversight was not dealing with it. The believers themselves had no authority to deal with it on their own in rebellion against the oversight. But what they could do would be to humble themselves before God and to mourn over the situation that God might take that person away. So that what I am trying to underline for you is your responsibility, but the limits of that responsibility. To leave things with God and with those who are the delegated authorities here to deal with such problems. Someone has asked relative to the last meeting and hiding and hedging and hovering and so on with our children. What about children that we come in contact with who are from Sunday school and outside homes? What do we do there? Well, the question was, do we do all of this or are we just left to hope? Well, I think really it's neither, because there's a totally different relationship and responsibility involved here. You cannot discipline anyone else but your own children. I think that's obvious. Hard enough to do that. The government is cracking down even there. To try to discipline other children becomes a criminal offense in many states, many places in the world. But what do we do? Well, first of all, there is sowing of the seed. There is showing an interest. There is seeking their good. And then there is prayer for them to do all we can to see them saved. But we are limited. We cannot hide them from the world, obviously. They go back to homes that are the cesspool of the world. It's foolish to try to hide them from the world. We cannot hedge them because there's television and video and there's language and there's things going on in their own homes before their very eyes. It's beyond hedging. What we can do, though, is to give them the Word of God. We can show them what a Christian home is like by opening our homes to them and by showing them what our families are like and sharing with them. We have to be vulnerable, and most of us don't want to be vulnerable.
I sometimes tell the believers, if you have never been used by another person, you've never been used by God. If you want to be used by God, you're going to have to take the chance, the risk of being used by people. Abuse you, take advantage of you. And if you are so worried and so fearful and so concerned that no one take advantage of you and get something over on you or use you for something, then you might as well just stay home and lock the door. You'll never help anyone. Unbeliever or believer, you're going to have to put yourself in a vulnerable position to be able to help others. Because it will happen that you will help one and be abused by two. But that's the risk you take. That's the price you pay. What about the thought of Deuteronomy 5 and 9, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation? Does God do this with us? I don't think that we have to be concerned that God is going to visit our failures, especially as unsaved people, upon our children, the third and fourth generation. Could I say again, God is good? That's not the kind of God we have who, you know, counts up chits and then pays them back when the day comes. Maybe we as human beings act that way. God is far, far more gracious. The quotation in Deuteronomy 5, actually, some words were left out, I don't think intentionally. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. I think what God is saying there is there are choices, and this is the solemn part of this verse. There are choices that we make that will affect our children for generations to come. Decisions we make, some of them good, some of them not so good. And as we make those decisions, it has an effect upon generations to come. And those who make a choice for the world instead of God, their children frequently make the same choice, generations to come. And so the lesson that is being taught by Deuteronomy 5 is that iniquity frequently will affect other generations. And those generations will have the same distance from God that the forefathers had. And God will have to continue visiting judgment upon them because of that sin. Lastly, a very straightforward question that has a very straightforward answer. Someone has asked, is there any scriptural instruction on how to help to treat a person who has what is called manic depression, bipolar depression? I don't have a verse, but I think it's very simple. A person has a medical illness. A person needs medication. And the person should take their medication, and the person should receive the help from a professional that they need. This is a chemical disease. It is a deficiency of a chemical. It is not a spiritual problem. And I think that God expects us, when there are physical problems, to seek physical remedies. And when there are spiritual problems, to seek spiritual remedies. And this is a particular problem that requires specialized care rather than just counsel and advice.